good evening. I think it's about time to start this evening. We're glad to be together tonight. We're thankful for the good rain the Lord's been sending to us, and we're thankful that it held off maybe just enough for everybody to get here. Maybe it'll rain real hard while we're here tonight and then stop just as we leave. It'd be ideal. We continue our study in this class on the subject of worshiping God. And we've looked at a lot of what I think are sort of preliminary foundational lessons to really getting into the nuts and bolts of what it is to worship God, especially collectively as His people. And so we're going to start tonight getting into some of those nuts and bolts, some of the specifics, as we examine a lesson on prayer, the prayers of the church. And as I mentioned Sunday morning, the next three lessons in your workbook are on prayer. We're going to be combining those three lessons into two, so I'm going to try to cover about a lesson and a half tonight. We'll see how that goes, no promises. But I think that this section of this booklet is really why I wanted to teach this class more than anything, to look at what it is that we do in worship, to enhance our ability to do it in a way that's both edifying and pleasing to our God. So, in Isaiah chapter 56, Isaiah said in verse 7, speaking for the Lord, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." That particular prophecy, in fact, that whole section of Isaiah, contains a number of messianic prophecies about the coming Christ and His kingdom and how things would be in that kingdom. One of the things that's being emphasized in Isaiah 56 is that the kingdom would be composed of not only Jews, but also Gentiles from all over. And so, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." For everybody. But what I want to focus on is, "My house shall be a house of prayer." In Isaiah, what is the house of the Lord? It's supposed to be established, Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in Jerusalem, right? And so we go to that passage and say, well, that is what? It's the church, okay? It's the church. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established in Jerusalem. And all nations will flow unto it, and so on and so forth. So, when you get to Isaiah 56, if God's house is a house of prayer, the church is a house of prayer. We should be known as a praying people. We should be known as a place where people come to approach God. We should be thought of as, if the church is the house of God, as the place where you can go to gain access to God. Not so much a physical place, but the relationship in which people can go to gain access to God. And then when you see the church established in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what happened. In Acts chapter 2, there were dwelling in Jerusalem people from virtually all the nations under heaven, Jews. And they heard Peter preach. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. And it says in Acts 2 and verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So one of the very first things that's said about the church once it's established there in Acts 2 is that they continued in prayer. So prayer is an integral part of what it is to be the church, I guess is the first point I'm trying to make tonight. If we're a part of the Lord's body, a part of the saved, then we're a part of an institution that is devoted to and focuses on praying. We know when it comes to prayer, that prayer is a powerful thing. God is, as we quote this verse a lot, I like to quote it a lot, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can do much, much more than we can even dream of. His power is so great. His love is so all-encompassing. His grace is so sufficient. All of that comes to bear in His answering our prayers. And He can do far, far more than even our wildest expectations. So prayer is a powerful thing because we're tapping into God as our resource when we go to Him in prayer. He is an all-powerful, loving Father. And beyond that, He is disposed, He is inclined to grant the requests of His children. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 7, what Jesus says in verses 7 through 11 of that text. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, To him who knocks, it will be open. What man is there among you who, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So that's what I mean when I say that God is disposed to answer our prayers, to give us what it is that we're asking for, and to do so lavishly. Maybe as we were growing up as children, we had the experience of asking our parents for a lot of things. Did your parents always give you everything you asked for? No. Are there some things that weren't good for you that you asked for, and that's the reason they didn't give them, probably? But there might have been some things that would have been good for you to have that they didn't give you. Maybe they couldn't afford it. Maybe they were just ornery. Okay? But fact is, most parents know how to give good gifts to their children. There's nothing God can't afford. There's nothing He doesn't want to do for us that's good. Anything that's according to His will. So when we think about all of that, we're talking to a Father who wants to give to us. He has the ability to give to us beyond the wildest stretch of our imagination. And you know, maybe there were times in your life growing up when you asked for something simple, and once in a blue moon, your parents would go way beyond what you asked for and give you something extravagant. Maybe not. But that might have happened to some of us a time or two. That is the kind of God that we have consistently. He wants to grant the request of His children. Look at 1 John chapter 5. As we just sort of lay, again, some of this groundwork for thinking about corporate prayer or prayer as the church. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So the key thing there is, if it's according to His will is good. He wants good for us. He cares about us. He wants the best for us. If we ask according to His will, whatever we ask, He's capable and willing to grant that request. Prayer is a powerful thing. It gives us access to God and to His limitless power and grace. In the book of Hebrews, which talks about so much about Christ and the work that He's done so that we can have access to God in prayer, it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The word grace is used twice in that passage. What is grace? It's favor. It's that what I was talking about a minute ago, that disposition to give something to somebody just because you want to. That's what grace is. It's an unmerited favor. You just want to give. That you're disposed to do that. God's throne is called a throne of grace. And we're told that we can find grace to help in time of need. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. Is there any reason? What reasons would there be? And we may talk about some of them when we get into the next lesson a little bit. But what reasons would there be for being timid about coming to God's throne? Being unsure of ourselves, lacking confidence. Why would we? Would there be any reason to do that? All right. Well, if we're in sin and we're not repenting of it, if we're asking for something that we know He doesn't want us to have, that might cause some timidity. But under normal circumstances, as His children, if we are living in His will, getting back to I think what Bill was going to say, we can always boldly go, you know, into God's presence. And that's a wonderful thing. That's what Christ has provided for us. So having said all of that, here's this limitless power of God's grace and goodness. And we can have access into it. We can tap into it straight through Jesus Christ. The place where it breaks down, there's a couple of places, but as far as the first part of this lesson, probably the main place where it breaks down is not obviously with God. That doesn't break down there at all, but it breaks down with our faith, doesn't it? Look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 11. He's talking to His disciples, and they are astounded that He is cursed this fig tree and it's withered away. They can't believe that something like that would happen. After all of the miracles they'd seen, you wonder about that. But Jesus answered and said to them in Mark 11:22, "Have faith in God. Surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them." So the breakdown in prayer comes not with God's goodness, not with His willingness to help us, not with His power. Can God move a mountain? That's not a problem for God. The breakdown comes with our faith, with our willingness to fully believe that He will do what it is that we're asking Him to do. Okay? So here's this great power that we have access to. We just need to believe it. Maybe as Shakespeare would say, there's the rub. There's where the problem is. Look at James chapter 1, a passage I know that we're quite familiar with. But James talks about, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all, the New King James Version says, liberally. What's liberally mean? Abundantly, freely. Related to the word liberty or freedom. Okay, so just He gives to all liberally and without reproach. What does that mean? When you go to God in prayer and ask for something, is He going to say, slap you down and say, "Oh, you don't need that," like your daddy might have used to? He's not going to do that to you, is He? That's the reproach. I remember going to my dad and asking for things, and the common response is either, "You don't need that, it costs money," or, "Why don't you go out and work for it and pay for it yourself?" One of those three, where that was usually the response. So I usually got reproach, when I asked for something. But God doesn't reproach. He's happy when we come to Him and ask for things. We need to remember that. But the key is, let Him ask in faith. No doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So, in all of this, and I know we're talking to people who understand the power of prayer, but just to reemphasize what we're talking about when we talk about prayer, how important it is individually in our lives. And if you think about, just think about this, folks. If I understand what Jesus told us there in Mark 11, one person, believing with the power of prayer, going to God can move a mountain. Did you get that out of Mark 11? That's what I got out of it. Now, if one person can do that, what could all of God's people together do? How powerful is that? So when we're talking about corporate prayer, we're talking about, multiplied exponentially, the power of individual prayer. And I think that is what we'll be trying to understand tonight. I want you to go with me. Yes, Mel?
We need a purpose when we pray. I'll use an example of the little guys in here. When I was a little bitty fellow, we used to pray for rain when we didn't pick up. So when we didn't pick up, we didn't know any better.
Yeah. What you're praying about? Yeah. Prayer is something that, it takes consideration. It does. And young people sometimes don't understand what it is they're praying for, as you're saying sometimes. But as you mature as a Christian and you're more thoughtful about your prayers and realizing what God wants for your life, the more in tune you can be in praying prayers that are according to His will. And that's important as well. So anybody else a thought on what we've looked at so far, a question? Anybody? All right. Appreciate that thought. Back up. Let's go into the book of Acts. And I want you to notice with me all of these passages, well, most all of them, I think I added one or two, are in your workbook. But the New Testament emphasizes the practice and the power of collective prayer. And I want you to see how commonly disciples prayed together, first of all. That's something that might elude us as we just maybe peruse through the New Testament, but it's a very common thing for disciples to pray together. And secondly, I want you to observe as we go through this how tremendously powerful some of the effects of their prayers were as you go through and look at these. The first, after, when you get into the book of Acts, even before the church was established, you have the apostles along with some of the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus. It says about them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That tells you that there's a collectivity here, right? They're together in their praying. And that, again, made their prayers all the more powerful. They'd been told to wait in Jerusalem until they'd be endued with power from on high. Were they praying for the coming of the kingdom? Were they praying for their own strength? What all their prayers involved, we don't know. But we know this, when the kingdom came, it came with power. And they were more than up to the task and ready to do what it was that Christ had commissioned them to do when that kingdom came a few days after this. So I think that says something about their attitude about prayer, the apostles' attitude, and those that were with them, their attitude about collective prayer even before the church was established, leading into the establishment of the kingdom. And really, when you think about it then, this foundation of prayer sort of is what ushers in what happens in Acts chapter 2 with the kingdom being established with such power. And then, of course, we already noticed in Acts 2 and verse 42, once the kingdom was established and people believed the gospel, they were baptized for the remission of their sins, they continued steadfastly in, among other things, in prayers. They continued steadfastly. And you notice the things that are mentioned there. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Those things, I think all of them imply the worship of the body of Christ. These are things they're doing together. Obviously, the breaking of the bread, the taking of the Lord's Supper, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, which suggests sharing in and of itself. These things are things that they did as a body, I believe. And so you see that prayer is among them. In Acts chapter 4, there is a significant persecution that begins to arise from the Jews. Peter and John have this encounter with the man on Solomon's porch. And they heal him. Peter starts preaching. And some of the Jews come along, and Peter and John wind up being arrested. So they're taken in Acts chapter 4. They're about to be put on trial. Peter defends their actions, healing this man by the power of Christ. He tells them there's no other name under heaven given among men in which we must be saved, talking about the name of Christ. And yet they, the council, the high court of the Jews, forbids Peter and John to speak in this name anymore. Verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. It's really interesting. Peter says, this is the only name in which men can be saved. And they say, we don't want you talking about that name anymore. You know, so they're just dead set against the very thing that's going to save men. Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. They threatened them. They let them go. And then it says in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own. And there's a word there in the New King James that says companions. But you'll notice that it's in italics. It was supplied by the translators. There's not really a word there. They went to their own people, group of folks, company, whatever. Those, and I think really the idea is those of their same faith is really what it's getting at. But they went and gathered with them. So here again you have a collectivity, and it might be even the whole church, although that's not stated so much, but certainly many Christians. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God and with one accord said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of David your servant have said, why did the nations rage and why did the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your servant, holy servant Jesus. What is that I just read? It's a prayer. It's a prayer to God. What are they praying for? Boldness. Power from God to help them be bold. Of course, the miraculous gifts are included in that as well. So it says in verse 31, when they had prayed. Notice, they're all with one accord. They're all praying this prayer. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. I would have liked to have been there and heard a prayer where God, in answering it, is just shaking the place. Wouldn't that have been something else to experience? The place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness, exactly what they were praying to do. Anybody see power in that prayer, in that collective prayer? What an awesome thing. Here are people in the face of persecution, of threat. They're not cowering down. They're not cowards. Through prayer, they gain power and strength and resolve to do what it is that they know God wants them to do. There are some prayers at times that we might pray that we just don't know for sure if that's the will of God. But a prayer like this, to speak the word with all boldness, any doubt about that one? That's the will of God, isn't it? And you can pray that prayer with a lot of confidence. A lot of confidence. So, you go on, and you see in Acts chapter 12, Peter's put in prison. James is beheaded by Herod. Herod sees the Jews like that, so he puts Peter in prison. It says in Acts 12 and verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. This is the only place in Scripture that it specifically says the church prays. Now, we've seen groups of disciples and so on and so forth praying. We'll see in Acts 14 that prayer is offered in an assembly of the church. This is the only place it says that the church prayed as a collectivity. Here they're praying. What for? For Peter. And it's how often are they praying? What's the word? Constant. Yeah, they're doing it constantly. So this is not just a one-time thing, but here's a commitment on the part of the church to pray. They're so taken up with it. Of course, Peter is freed from the prison by an angel of God. He gets out in Jerusalem and walks apparently to a house where a bunch of them are together. What are they doing? Praying. Praying. And they can't hardly believe it when Peter comes knocking at the door. In fact, Rhoda leaves him there standing at the door and goes in to tell the others. They don't believe it when she tells them. But there again is the power of prayer. Peter being freed, extricated from that situation by the power of prayer. Go back and look. Somebody have something? I'm talking too fast again. Yeah, you. Yes, that's the connection exactly. Not, and you might take that to be maybe individually, but you see there's without ceasing here, prayers of the church. It's a constant thing. Don't give up on praying in the church either. In Acts chapter 6, it's a passage we looked at a little bit the other day in talking about possible ways to appoint deacons. As we said, we recognize, I don't think Acts chapter 6 is talking about the office of a deacon, but there's a procedure here that's used to appoint some men to a particular duty. And among the things that happen is that the apostles want to do this, appoint some men to take over the business of seeing after the widows in the daily distribution, so that, they say, we can devote ourselves or give ourselves continually to prayer. So they select out the men. They set them before the apostles. When they had, what does it say in verse 6? When they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and so the word of God spread. So here's prayer being offered apparently for these men, on behalf of these men, and the duties that they were about to engage in. And from what you see, apparently, it solved the problem that was there. These men went on to do a lot of great things. The next chapter tells us about Stephen. We read later about Philip and great things that these men did. So, you know, here's prayer being offered for the church by the church concerning an organizational thing that's done and the work that was going to be done, obviously. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are separated and sent out to evangelize by the church in Antioch. It says in verse 3, well, in chapter 13, it starts out, now in the church. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the church, right? It's the local church. You get Paul and Barnabas separated out in verse 2, and then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Who do you think the they is? Probably either the elders or the church as a whole. Okay, all right. But fasting and praying is going along with sending out men to preach the gospel, that their work might be successful. You see this a lot in chapter 14 and verse 23. Paul and Barnabas going around appointing elders in every church, prayed and fasted, commend them to the Lord in whom they have believed. So again, prayer being offered with respect to the organization and work of the church, that it might be effective and that God would bless the efforts of these men in His kingdom. Prayer is also a means of sort of solidifying and bonding a loving relationship between Christians within the body of Christ. You see this, I think, in the epistles some, but certainly in a couple of passages here in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 is this situation, the last half of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul meets with the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, has them come down and meet him there, and has this long discussion with them about being elders and things that they're going to be facing and challenges ahead of them. It says in verse 36, when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. You see Paul sort of solidifying a relationship and prayer being a part of that, with these men who loved him and whom he loved so much. And you see the same thing in chapter 21 when Paul goes to Tyre. Some of the brethren there as well, praying with him on the beach in Tyre. Well, the New Testament emphasizes this practice and power of prayer, not only in these examples in Acts, but I think by commands and statements that we see elsewhere in the epistles. Notice with me really what 1 Timothy chapter 2 says. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul is enjoining prayer. He says in verse 1, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, Paul uses four synonyms there. Synonyms are words that can be used in place of one another, but don't necessarily have the exact same meaning. There's a nuance of meaning and a breadth if you understand the different synonyms. Prayers, intercessions, going for somebody else, giving of thanks, thanksgiving, supplications, which is a begging, basically. Made for all men, for kings, all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So he's telling them, prayer needs to be done for everybody. And then in verse 8 he says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And I really think the American Standard Version is better there in translating that particular Greek word when it says disputing, without wrath and disputing. Doubting is a possible translation as well, but I think the more correct might be disputing. I'm saying all this to say, in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2, there is an implication, a necessary implication, that the prayers that are being prayed here everywhere are being prayed in the presence of brethren, with other brethren there. Because you're not mad at them, and you're not arguing with them. In other words, you're united in your prayers, without wrath or disputing. Everywhere, Christians should be praying together like that. I think that's a necessary implication of what Paul is saying here. You can look at other places like Romans chapter 15. Paul talks about wanting the Romans to pray for him. He says in verse 30, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. If you could see that sort of in the original language, you'd see how much emphasis, and it comes out a little bit in English. Strive together. The Greek word there is synagonizomai, and it means to agonize together. Okay. Here's something you're doing as one, if you will. You're agonizing together, but he doesn't leave it at that. He says, strive together with me. So he includes himself in the together there. And I'm not necessarily saying this is talking about a prayer that would have to be offered in an assembly, but it's certainly a prayer by more than one brother, isn't it? It's certainly a prayer by many, many brethren that Paul's saying we're going to get together in our prayers and again have this synergistic effect where the some of the parts is greater than the individual parts by themselves, and that's how prayer is. One person's prayer is powerful, but when we all pray together, it's really powerful. And that's what Paul is requesting on this occasion. So you see that aspect of it. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, here Paul is regulating some things that need to occur and not occur in the assemblies of the church. So this specifically gets it in the worship of the church. Several of these things, of course, have to do with spiritual gifts, but in the midst of saying all that he says here, he says in verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, this miraculous spiritual gift, he says, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. Now my question would be, well, where and when is he singing and praying? Look at verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Paul, in this whole context, is talking about what's being done in an assembly, in a worship assembly. You can go on down just a few verses and see very plainly that that's what he's talking about. But you can see it here as well, can't you? That you're praying a prayer, and you got a guy sitting over here, and when you get done praying that prayer, what does he need to be able to say? Amen. Okay? And in order to say that, he has to understand what you said, first of all. And beyond that, he has to agree with what you said, because really that's saying amen is saying, well, you know, Lord, let it be. Let it be the case. Let it be so. And so I'm agreeing with that, and that prayer is my prayer. And so I like what Brother Harbison said in your workbook, and I put a couple of quotes of his on the screen, concluding this section. He says, one man leads our group in our petitions to God, and we add our hearty amen to establish our agreement to what he said. That's what goes on in corporate prayer. That's what goes on in the assembly of the church. We agree with that prayer we are striving together in our prayers in that way. And then he says, praying together is one of the most intimate activities brethren can share with one another. See, it's not just, sure, we can share this with God. It's a very intimate relationship. You go into your closet or whatever and pray to God. But it's also when we do it together, when we pray together, we are connected to one another and to God. We come before Him together. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing. I want you to remember that the next time we pray at Eastside together, and from now on when we pray at Eastside together. Okay? I want you to remember what it is that we're doing and the power of what it is that we're doing together. Our prayers are powerful, brothers and sisters, because we pray them together. Because we have this connection of mind and heart and spirit and desire with one another, our prayers are powerful. It's a great thing. I want to talk just a few minutes about how to offer acceptable prayer. And this gets into the next lesson a little bit. Some prayers are not acceptable. Some prayers are not acceptable. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So, if you look at 1 Peter 3, I just quoted verse 12, but if you go back to verses 10 and 11, what is it that you need to do so that God will have respect for your prayer? Or not do? Any man would love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Then he says, "For right that ears of the Lord are, and his eyes of the Lord are on the righteous; his ears are open to their prayers." If we want God to hear us and see us when we pray, we need to be seeking that which is right. God does not require sinlessness from those who approach Him. Otherwise, nobody could ever approach Him to ask forgiveness for sin. You know, that would be a terrible catch-22, wouldn't it? And you can come to me anytime, just don't be a sinner when you do, and therefore no sinner could ever go to God in prayer. And, you know, that would sort of ruin the whole point of it. So obviously, somebody who has sinned can go to God in prayer. That happened in Luke 18. The story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector smote his breast and would not lift up his eyes to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified. Okay, so the idea that, you have to be perfectly sinless to approach God in prayer, that's not at all what this is saying. You approach God in prayer to get forgiveness of your sins. In fact, we're told to do that. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. But God does expect those who approach Him to respect His will, to be striving to live righteous lives. There's a number of passages. When I was growing up, I remember brethren debating, you know, in John 9, the blind man who'd been healed, he says, we know that God does not hear sinners. And so I'd hear preachers use that to say, well, you need to be in good standing with God in order to be heard by God. And I think there's a point to be made there. I think the blind man was correct. But then brethren would come back and argue, he wasn't even inspired, that blind man wasn't. How can you take what he says? Of course, I believe the blind man is the only guy in the whole story besides Jesus who knew what was going on. If you read through John 9, he's the only one who had it right. But beyond that, there's lots of other verses. And for the life of me, as I got older, I wondered why the preachers that I listened to when I was younger didn't go to Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It's hard to get any much plainer than a passage like that. Proverbs 15 and verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. In Proverbs 28 and verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. We've got a lot of passages that say that same thing. We've got to stop there. We did pretty well. I got a lesson and a quarter done tonight, so we'll have to do a lesson in three quarters Sunday morning. So go ahead and look at the next couple of lessons on prayer, and we'll try to get those done Sunday morning.